It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was recorded during a recent Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, our speaker will be Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Ministerial Training at BJU. The title of his message is, God is for Us.
Our message of the morning will be brought by Dr. Bruce McAllister, the director of the Ministerial Class Extension Program, and he's asked that we read from Romans chapter 8, a great passage of encouragement. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading with verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may God richly bless to our lives the reading and preaching of his word today.
Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to Romans 8, 31. And the title of my message this morning is, God is for Us. God is for us. Our family just returned from a kind of a combination mission trip, vacation, 3 weeks in the West. And on that trip, we learned to take road signs and trust that the sign was correct and that it was directing us the right direction on the road or to the right road. Our longest day of driving was from Blackfoot, Idaho to Truckee, California, which is, I think, 600 or 700 miles and 2.5 hours of additional stops to see people along the way. And I must confess I was almost delirious that night when we finally arrived at the top of the Sierras, of course, without sufficient oxygen to function as normal human beings anyway there. But I recall the one moment on our 3 week trip that really threw me off in terms of directions and which direction to go was in Winnemucca, Nevada. That evening we were trying to find, my wife and I at least, were trying to find a nice family-style meal after the junk food you sometimes eat on the road. My kids were determined that we would have sub sandwiches that night, and they won and we lost. But in Winnemucca, is apparently didn't have that. They had a lot of restaurants, as we thought, but not really that evening for some reason, and couldn't find one open. And I remember as we got off on one end of town, having driven through the town to come out, and the interstate was also at the other end of town, and it said I-80 West, and it was time to get back on the road. Didn't have a clue how much further, really, we had to go that night. But the sign said I-80 West, but the way the sun was setting and the way everything was, I thought, that can't be right. It just can't be right. That's got to be east. That sign is wrong. Now, can you imagine the arrogance of somebody, you know, really saying, I know better than the sign and the people that put it there? Maybe you've been in a similar junction like that, and all you know to do is to take it by faith, is to say, okay, they must know what they're doing. The sun is in the wrong place, but I'm going to jump on that anyway. And we took the clover leaf, and in a moment, it straightened out, and I realized the situation. But I had, at the moment, to take it by faith. That is something like what we find in the Word of God when we come to certain things we'll call positional truths. things that we come to in the Word of God that we take by faith, though at this point in time we cannot see how everything will ultimately work out. This passage, I say, I believe is typified by the phrase, God is for us. If God be for us, the passage says in verse 31, or really, since God is for us, he says, who can be against us? Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, said the conclusion of the chapter is a recapitulation of all his former arguments, or rather the reduction of them to one which comprehends them all in their fullest force. God is for us. At various junctures in the book of Romans, Paul uses very effectively interrogative or rhetorical questions that cause us to draw a particular conclusion that is all too obvious just by the raising of the question itself. For example, in 3:9, he says, what then are we better than they? In 4:1, he says, what shall we say then? 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In 6:15, he says, what then? In 7:1, what then shall we say? And here in chapter 8 and verse 31, in this wonderful chapter called the Pentecost of Romans, this wonderful chapter about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, giving us sure hope and help throughout all the enigmas and challenges of life, he comes to the crescendo of this chapter in this section of the book of Romans by asking a question that is pregnant with truth. He says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I'd like to suggest to you this morning five great impossibilities in this passage that affirm to us that indeed God is for us. In verse 31, I believe we see here the impossibility of opposition. The impossibility of opposition. We probably need to add the word parenthetically of meaningful opposition or of successful opposition. The Bible teaches us throughout that they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The life of the Apostle Paul evidences that there are material and temporal things to lose, that there are many opponents, both within and without, who would seek to destroy us and the work of God. He is not saying that there are no opponents, but I believe he is underscoring the reality that if God is for us, all opposition loses its meaning. All opposition loses its success in the light of the greater power and work of God. Opposition loses its meaning when we think that God has given us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Christ on the cross paid fully and finally the penalty of our sin. The shedding of His blood satisfied the wrath of God that must fall upon sin and the sinner. He bore in His body our sins on the tree, 1 Peter tells us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And if God would so bless us with His support, with His sacrifice, with the atoning work of Christ on the cross, indeed all opposition loses its meaning. Not only has Christ done that for us, but God has also sent into our hearts the wonderful ministry and work of the Holy Spirit to make the things of God real to us, to affirm in our heart the very hope of the gospel. And in fact, that is what this chapter is all about. If you know the chapter or you've read it recently, you might just think with me or follow with me just what the Holy Spirit does, just noted in this very chapter in verse 2. He frees us from the law of sin and death. In verse 4, He enables us to accomplish the moral intent of the law of God. In verse 9, we find that He indwells believers. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, He is none of His. Verse 11 tells us that He quickens us. Verse 13, that He helps us to mortify the flesh. Verse 14, that He leads us. Verse 15, that He endears us to God, enables us to call Him Father. He bears witness, verse 16, that we are the children of God. He attests, if you will. He bears within us the first fruits of redemption. And verses 26 and 27 assure us that He makes intercession for us according to the will of God. So not only is God for us in Christ, but God is for us in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us to accomplish the very will of God. So indeed, in light of the teaching of not only Romans 8, but all of the book of Romans, we know that God is for us. There is the impossibility of opposition. Verse 32 speaks to me of the impossibility of deprivation. It says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Though I don't believe the passage has primary application to the material needs of life, I think that we need to remind ourselves that in the Roman world, with emperor worship and the structure of the governmental authority, in the Jewish world, with the tight-knit families, and sometimes the economic benefit to those families being tied directly to staying tied into the family, when someone would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, or that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Messiah and the Savior of the world, those people ran the risk of alienating themselves from their culture and from their families, from their ability to maintain a livelihood. There was great pressure brought to bear upon them to return to the old ways of Judaism if they were from that, or to reject Christ for Caesar. Recently, one of our board members, Mr. Shafford Lassley, has sent to me a couple of booklets, apparently out of his files, that were, I believe, Senate hearings of in the 50s and 60s that delineated the great persecution that came to many people, and certainly to believers under the old communist regime of Russia and under communist China in the days of the revolution. When I read over that and realize what believers have suffered for the name of Christ, the torturing, the loss of health and wealth for the name of Christ, I realize that while we may apply these verses in a different way to our own lives and circumstances, these verses, inspired of God, have to work for people just like that, and people just like that who are suffering today in far less desirable circumstances than we could ever imagine finding ourselves in. But he underscores here that if God the Father gave us His own Son, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The Bible here is pointing out, I believe, with this expression, His own Son. Chapter 8 and verse 3 speaks of God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. John 3:16 so beautifully lets us know that God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son. We think of Abraham's sacrifice or intended sacrifice of Isaac there on Mount Moriah, and how the angel held back his hand at the last moment, though Abraham was willing to obey God by faith and sacrifice his own son. No one held back the hand of God the Father. The strike of death was allowed to come down upon His own Son. And if God would give us the greater gift of His Son, the greatest gift of His Son, we can be assured that ultimately, eternally, even temporally, He will give us all things. In a little different connotation, 1 Timothy 6:17 says, He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Matthew 6:33 says, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Philippians 4:19 says, But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1:3 says that He has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I know there are times in our lives where we get to certain places and we just really cry out for God to provide a particular thing. I remember years ago planning a church up in North Carolina on the weekends, in the early 80s. We were driving an old, I think it was a 76 Granada on this mission trip. One of the missionaries, Mark DuPont in Farson, Wyoming, population 300, reminded me that he bought, after the person we gave it to sold it to, he bought it from them. You could always tell that was my old blue Granada because we had had a little something happen in the back and we had it repaired and the paint died out like lots of those painted Granadas. The paint died, but there was always this shiny blue spot on the back and I could always know it was our car when we were around town. I remember one Sunday morning driving up to church and I remember the car broke down on the side of the road just south of Forest City, North Carolina, where we were trying to get. I don't know how it is with you, but car repairs are kind of like my Achilles heel, okay? It's just like the thing that I plummet on. One more car repair. And I remember sitting on the side of the road thinking, God, I'm trying to serve You. And I just don't understand why I have to always be dealing with not even being able to get to where I want to be to serve You. As it turned out, I had to go really get the help of another independent Baptist preacher who was also planning a church in that town who was working as the director of the Ford, local Ford dealership, Auto Bay, which was doubly humbling but good for me, and it helped us, I suppose, build a better friendship. Do you get to those spots? And somehow there's an ugly accusation that can rise up and question the goodness and provision of God. And yet what we have to do is come back to the road sign that says, He that spared not His own Son, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If we don't have it, then it must be that God figures we don't need it. Or that He will provide it for us through another channel or at another time. But we really do, folks, need to be satisfied with Christ. He has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And when our life is really on target, it means we will be satisfied with just Christ and the present provision that He provides. The impossibility of deprivation. The impossibility in verse 33 of accusation. Of accusation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And I know you're familiar with this book and you're familiar with the early chapters of the book in which Paul is laying forth the great sinfulness of man. And running parallel to that is the wrath of God that must therefore fall upon sinful man. That all comes to a head at the end of chapter 3. When he concludes that now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Jew and Gentile, moralist, legalist, or infamous sinner. All are sinful throughly, through in and throughout. All of us are under the just deserts of God. The reality is this morning, folks, if we really had what we deserve, we would not be in hell one day. We would be in hell today, and God would be just. It is a wonder that God saves some and not others. But the thing that should thrill our souls is that God has saved us from our sin. That He, because of what Christ has done, because the sinless, virgin-born, totally worthy, glorious King and Lord of the universe allowed Himself, voluntarily gave Himself, submitted Himself to the Father's appointment because of what He did for us, then God can look down when He sees our faith in His Son and say, righteous. He's just. He stands in my presence complete. And if God in the courtroom of heaven would call you and me righteous because of His Son, no one else can successfully enter that courtroom and say guilty. Your conscience cannot come into that courtroom with its memory of shame and sin and lay a just accusation against your standing with God, for God has called you righteous. People who may know of your sinful past and may know of your wicked thinking or your licentious lifestyle prior to salvation. People who even know of our sinful tendencies this side of the cross because the old man, the flesh, is yet with us. No one, absolutely no one, no demon in hell, no person on earth, past, present, or future, can enter into that courtroom, I say. Since God is for us, no one can successfully lay an accusation before God. And in that day, we can be confident that we will stand righteous in His sight. But not in our own merits, because only of what Christ has done. Along with that, very beautifully, goes verse 34. The impossibility of accusation in verse 34, the impossibility of condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Sin does bring death and condemnation. It is only right that sinners be condemned. It is only because Christ has paid the sacrifice that Romans 3:26 says that He is the just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Our just God found a just way in the great justifier's work, Jesus Christ, that He could declare us righteous and we would not be condemned. Must be a heart-rending thing when someone accused of, say, murder has entered into the courtroom, watches a person or several people enter the courtroom who know that he is a murderer and who can lay a just accusation before the court and the judge, knowing that that accusation will bring condemnation. But such is not the case with us. Christ died and paid the penalty of our sin. Therefore, He will not condemn us. Christ rose from the dead to demonstrate once and for all that indeed His sacrifice is accepted of God, and God will not condemn us. The Bible says here that He is exalted. Elsewhere says He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is in charge. He is exalted. He rules. He reigns. There is no higher authority in the universe than that of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Father has committed all things into His hands. And the highest authority of this universe will not condemn. And not only so, but He sits there at the right hand of the Father. Should there be any question, And instead of being our prosecuting attorney, He is our advocate, making intercession for us. What a beautiful picture of the confidence that we as believers can have that our sins are taken care of. You say, this is positional truth. What practical ramification does this have for our lives? Let me come to that in just a moment. Let me finish the brief exposition here by noting in verses 35 to 39, we have here the impossibility of separation. The impossibility of separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul begins to enumerate the possibilities that some, and maybe some of us, might think in a time of stress or duress, indeed might separate us from the love of Christ. We might really think, Christ doesn't love me anymore, for how can a God of love allow such things to come into my life? So he enumerates them. He raises the possibility or the probability of them. He says, shall tribulation. That's pressure. Or distress. Being in a hard spot out of which there seems to be no escape. Or persecution. That which comes external to us to undo our faith, to cause us to recant. Or famine. The lack of the necessary food in life, or nakedness, the lack of clothing for life, or peril. And Paul talked in 2 Corinthians of the various perils that he had been in, or even sword, the instrument of death. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He is not denying the reality of these, quoting Psalm 44:22, he in fact confirms that these things are the lot often of true believers. We do sense that we are killed all the day long. We die daily, if you will. We submit our lives to God. We say, God, have your way, but I will be loyal to you and I will love you. He says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Romans 8:28 has already assured us in this chapter that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? His purpose is to conform us to the image of His Son. So in Romans 8:28 and 29, good has to be defined in terms of developing Christ's likeness, of sanctification. The ultimate of glorification is assured to us in verse 30. He predestinated us. He called us. He justified us. He then even past tense through the eye of faith. Paul says, He has glorified us. It's already done. It is so sure. But this side of that day, we have to take those things by faith. This is positional truth. But we realize that God will turn our enemies, our difficulties, our trials into opportunities for abundant conquering. And Paul says finally, for I am persuaded, with all the authority and spiritual insight of Paul, he draws this conclusion that neither death with its fearful corridor, the valley of the shadow of death, life with its enigmas, with its uncertainties, with its challenges, with its trials, whatever death might bring us, whatever life does bring us, nor angels nor principalities. These are little couplets here. All but the word power is in a couplet. Life, death nor life, angels nor principalities. And likely here he's speaking of the fallen angels, the demonic hosts, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Ephesians 6:12, those things that would attempt to do us harm, not even all of those with all of their demonic power can stand against us. And he adds, nor powers. And he says, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth. Within God's universe, anything that could be conceivable. No thing, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, it's wonderful in a family to know that no matter what happens, you are loved. I've heard a mother say in the past, I'm not going to lose my son over this. In other words, I'm going to love my child all the way through whatever happens, whatever is of concern to me, whatever I have to take that I don't enjoy taking, whatever it is, I'm going to love. I believe that type of love does a lot of rescuing. It's really an expression of God's love to us and that it's unfailing. And that in all of God's universe, no matter what may happen, we never have to wonder if God loves us. I want to share with you this morning in closing something that is somewhat personal and has to do with my family, my parents' family, my mother's father. I want to share with you the way I think that these truths can help us in our lives and in our families and in our witnessing to other people. Growing up, we called my mother's parents, my grandparents, Papa and Nana. I think that comes because children have speech impediments, and then family finally picks up on that, and they just, Papa and Nana will be fine. My grandmother was a godly lady, but my grandfather was not a godly man. My mother and her brothers and sisters got to church just the best they could. I'm sure my grandmother would have probably did take them there when she could, but she could not always get them there. And so they went wherever they could and got whatever rides they could. Because my grandfather, especially in the early half of his life, really made life difficult for her. He had been an alcoholic, a drunkard. The family feared to bring people home because he might be in a fit of rage. And he would try to get off of alcohol, he would go into delirium tremors. These are very vivid memories for my mother. I remember as a boy that he was a chain smoker. He got out of alcohol just really through self-determination in a sense. He got into AA and he got out of it. He just had a lot of willpower. He was not a tall man. He was a short man. He was a strong man. He was a builder. He had a building business. He had a third grade education. I remember as a chain smoker, he would smoke Camel unfiltered cigarettes and he would light the next cigarette with the end of the last one. I remember as a boy, and we would be in the living room of my grandparents' home, and I remember as certain saved children would try to witness to him, it would really turn into kind of a free-for-all. Have you ever been in a wonderful witnessing environment like that, where it was just literally wasn't conducive to the working of the Holy Spirit, but people really wanted to see somebody saved, so that it would get really intense. I remember even as a child, I realized, I don't think it's going to work. God began to soften Papa's heart. I remember as a college sophomore, I went down to Florida with my parents in March of that year and I got Papa off in a back room in the house and I tried to witness to him in a humble and quiet way. The next day he did something that he had never done before. He gave me $100 with no comment, which I think was his way of saying thank you for trying to help me, but not embarrassing me. Time went on. My grandfather, Papa, contracted cancer. It really sobered him up some. He'd already sobered from alcohol, but this began to sober him up spiritually. It seemed that on a Sunday morning, about 6 o'clock in the morning, from a hospital bed in Gainesville, Florida, he looked up to God sincerely. And I believe God had saved him at that time. He didn't always think like a Christian after that. He had a hard time growing in the Lord, it seemed at times, but he was from a particular spiritual background where there was really a lot of uncertainty about one's spiritual destiny, even among, you know, professing Christians. He could never quite get settled about his salvation. And I kind of became his pastor in his latter years. Believe it or not, he lived to be 90 years old with all of that profligate past. He outlived his wife by about 10 years. But he lived in great remorse for how difficult he had made life for her. He had migraine headaches almost daily. He was feeble. And when I would go down, he would want to know if a person committed suicide, would they go to heaven? And he would raise things like that, you know, really kind of throw tough things at you. And could someone be saved if they died in the act of sin and so on? One day here, I think it was at Bible conference a few years ago, Dr. Pickering was preaching. At that point, Dr. Pickering was blind, and so was my grandfather, essentially blind. And as Dr. Pickering stood there, and I was kind of watching him preach, he would hang his head a certain way. Dr. Pickering really pastored in the north, but he kind of had a southern accent, my way of thinking, and he looked like my father, my grandfather, Papa. And he was preaching from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 that day. How that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and basing the security of our salvation upon such. And it occurred to me that I think that message could help Papa. And so I sent the message to Papa. And he listened to it. And I called him a little while later and I asked him about it. And I said, Papa, what did you think about that? And he said, you know, I've never thought about it that way before. He had grasped this positional truth, if we can put it that way. We talked on a little bit, and he said to me really confidently for the first time that day on the telephone. I called him from my office. I knew I was going to be going out of the country soon on a mission trip to Poland. I just wanted to talk to him again. I didn't think that the timing was particularly that important. But he said, I've confessed my sin, and I'm ready to go. 2 weeks later, my wife and I were in Poland. We were staying in the home of Tony and Pam Fox. One morning, on a Wednesday morning, I received an email message that Tony had printed out. It was at my bedroom door as we got up that day that said, Papa had passed away. And his funeral was going to be that very day. The family didn't want to tell me in advance because they didn't want me to try to get home. My brother insisted that they let me know. So I read that message. I went on to the seminary. We were 6 hours ahead of them. I came back. I typed up a funeral message. My grandfather had always wanted me to preach his funeral. One time he asked me, he said, well, how's the message coming? I said, I don't know. We're going to see how you turn out. And wonderfully, thank the Lord, I was able to email a funeral message back to the States. And my brother read that funeral message that very afternoon. May I read part of that to you and I'll close. I would have never dreamed that I would be in Warsaw, Poland at the time of Papa's homegoing. For many years, he wanted me to preach his funeral, so on and so forth. About 2 weeks ago, I called him and we had a nice talk. At that time, he said, it must be hard to preach the funeral for someone who has been mean all his life. I said, not when he has changed. Papa told me in our conversation 2 weeks ago, I have confessed my sins and I am ready to go. I believe him. I loved Papa. We had a good relationship. I enjoyed fishing with him as a child and enjoyed visiting his home. While God makes children unable to understand many things about life and people, He does allow children to understand the love of parents and grandparents. I believe that Papa loved his children and his grandchildren and his other relatives and friends. I believed I feel blessed to be a part of the family. I believe that he loved his wife and sincerely regretted with great remorse anything he had ever done to make her life difficult at times. I see two large lessons rising out of Papa's life. Number one is the great mercy and grace of God. God allowed Papa to live many years, thus extending Papa's opportunity to come to Christ and establish his testimony. Papa lived over 90 years. He is 80 years older to the day than my daughter Kelly. God humbled Papa through sickness and weakness, and this shows the great mercy of God. Papa's middle name, Pascal, his name was Leonard Pascal Cheshire. Pascal refers to the suffering Passover lamb of the Old Testament, personified in the perfect sacrifice of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God can be merciful to believing sinners because of what Christ has done on Calvary's cross. He paid fully and finally the penalty of our sin, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, God can be merciful to sinners like us. God's wrath passed over the homes of the Israelites where the Passover lamb's blood was applied to the doorpost. And God's wrath is no longer impending over the lives of those who have applied Christ's blood to their lives. Papa came to Christ through a season of suffering. Christ paid the penalty for Papa's sin and our sin through suffering. The other lesson has to do with not waiting to the end of life to get serious about God. Isn't it wonderful that God is for us? That there is no meaningful opposition? That there is no deprivation? No accusation, no condemnation, no separation? For in this wonderful relationship we have with God, we are His and He is ours. God, help us to rise up, shake off the guilty fears of sin and shame, and claim afresh the wonderful sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary's cross. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? It may be that there's someone here this morning or under the sound of this message who has never personally claimed the sacrifice of Christ as the payment for your personal sins, or your substitute for death and hell. Perhaps the Spirit of God has so convinced and convicted you this morning that you have no alternative but to put your faith in Him. If that's your case this morning, I trust that in the quietness of this moment you would come to Christ and say, "I'm a sinner. Save me from my sin for Jesus' sake." You may be suffering from a lack of assurance of salvation. I trust that somehow this message can be of assistance to you. And I would urge you to seek out personal help, counsel, to settle any matter like that. Beyond that is great cause of rejoicing. We have a sure foundation and a secure salvation. Dear Lord, we thank you this morning for the precious Word of God. And though Papa was unable in the earlier part of his Christian walk to really claim these truths, I pray that you would enable those of us here and hearing this message to be able to claim these matters for our very own. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Ministerial Training at BJU. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.